Thank you for those kind words, Scott. We only tease the guys that we really like, right? And Scott's a keeper, you know. You're very, very fortunate to have him here, and I mean that in many ways. And you guys have been a wonderful audience. I mean, here we talked about difficult things for, supposed to have been 2 hours, it went 2.5. And you're here back for more. So I thank you from the bottom of my heart just for the privilege to be here. It's easy to fall in love with all of you, and it's just like, well, we're family, and that's neat, no matter where you go. And Dick Radke's been here last night, all this morning. It does a lot for me spiritually, and just to edify me, just see you here. You know, I would think that maybe when I get older in my years that I've learned it all and there's nothing more for me to go. Not Dick. He's here to support us and to be with us and sat through, you know, and it does a lot. I mean that. And the other men with you, Bill down, if you don't know him, he works with Dick, the Radke there in North Seattle. And then Steve Finley, some of you know him. He's from the Tacoma way, but now lives in Market Street, our neck of woods in Salem, and preaches there for that church. So good men on the front row there. We all are just great. So I'm not going to make promises I can't keep. So I was thinking about cutting things out to make this shorter, but I'd be lying to you again. That's all right, because this is a special occasion, and we don't do this often, so we just want to say what we need to say. But if I were to ask you just a simple question, and don't just give me a quick response, but because I know it's something we wrestle with and just ponder, if I were to ask you, do you really, really believe that you're going to heaven, what would your answer be? Now, I ask that because I've asked it of different groups in different places, and you get different responses. You know, and some will say, well, yes, absolutely. But then you start quizzing them and say, well, do you really think you're going to go to heaven? If Christ came tonight, would you stand before the judgment? And he'd say, well done. Well, I hope he would say that. Now, hope is different than absolutely, right? Because hope, we think, we use that word, I wish, right? And sometimes we'll actually, people say that. They'll say, well, I wish I go. You know, I wish that I'll go. That didn't even sound grammatically correct. I wish it were true that I would go. And other people say, well, I'm not sure. Now, to me, that is really problematic because we don't preach the gospel of anxiety. It's not the gospel of schizophrenia. Like, today I think I'm going, tomorrow I don't think so, and then maybe I'm going and maybe I'm not. It's called the gospel of peace. Is not. Peace is the absence of conflict, the absence of these neuroses that are in our lives spiritually and emotionally, that we have this confidence. I know I'm going to heaven. And that knowledge changes you. Because when you have Bible hope is defined as what? A confident expectation that's coupled with your intense desire to achieve what you're being promised. So when I really, 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 really want to go, and I know I'm going, that's transforming. Peter calls it a living hope. It changes how you live. It changes your focus. It changes your attitude. You have this inner joy, even though there's things on the outside are bad. You're just inside, you have this joy. And that's what we want to share tonight, is by looking at Romans 8, because Romans is one of those beautiful chapters or books about really... Well, it's been said, if you get Romans, God gets you. Because it's the gospel as presented by Paul, and it's a gospel talking about grace, and it's talking about the assurance that we can have that you're going to go to heaven. Now, a lot of people don't have that confidence, so I just want to just talk about chapter 8, which is really, in my mind, the highlight of the whole book, because it has three things that we're going to see in it. And the three things that we'll see in Romans 8 are what we're going to call the process of sanctification, or justification, excuse me, the process of sanctification, and then glorification. You say, what are you talking about when you say that? Well, when we're talking about forgiveness, it starts with what God does for us. And then because of what he does for us, we then choose to live a certain type of life. And we live that kind of life because we know what's going to happen later. So let me just start by saying that to get to heaven, well, first of all, there's no perfect people allowed. Now, why would I say that? There's no perfect people allowed. Thank you, Bob. All have sinned and fallen short of the God. Nobody, by their own merit, by their own goodness, is going to be able to say, here am I, God, aren't you glad to have me? No, you know, we have this Ken and Barbie type of attitude sometimes to our Christianity. If I just do enough good works, if I avoid enough sin, if I just, you know, read and pray and do all the right spiritual disciplines, perhaps God will grant me entrance into kingdom heaven. Now, we know that's a works mentality, and we say, well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches we're saved by grace. But yet somehow, it doesn't sink in from our head to our heart, and we still think, I got to do enough, I got to do enough, I got to do enough. And then to complicate it, then we sin. And sin is the big thing. It's like a weight on our soul, and the guilt that comes from it just sinks our ship. Like, God will never take me now because I sinned again. And then you battle it, then you sin again. And then you battle it, and there's something else, and you sin in another way. And that continual sin, after a while, mounts up in our life, and we makes us think, who am I kidding? I believe in a perfect gospel. I follow a perfect Savior. And I myself teach this, and I know more intimately than anyone that I fall short of what I share with you every day in every way. No, I never live perfectly in line with what it teaches. And it's something I have to wrestle with. And the answer is, I share the same humanity as everyone else. I'm a child of God. But God, by his forgiveness and his grace, continually forgives me, no matter how often I mess up, long as I get up and keep trying. That's the message of grace and forgiveness that is found in the book of Romans that we're going to explore in here in chapter 8. So when we look at this section, the justification is what God does for you in saving you from your sins. We'll start there. Then in chapter 8, we're going to see the process of sanctification. That's what I do. It's presently going on right now. Then in future, I look for my glorification. And that's what God's going to do for me in the end. Because we have only been saved in promise. The glory is about to come. But let's look at these three things together, starting with the idea of our justification. So let's look in Romans chapter 8 in verse 1. The therefore, in my understanding of the book of Romans, really looks back to chapter 1 through chapter 7. And we're not going to study the whole book, but chapters 1 through 3 talks about everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. No one can stand before God and say, I'm good enough to go into heaven. There's none righteous, not even one. That's chapter 3 and verse 10. There's no one that seeketh after God. And so if no one can stand by their own merit, someone's got to intervene. So the book of Romans explains how God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's called grace. And here's the most significant thing. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Someone had to die to pay for sins. Now, we know that. That was Jesus. But here's what's very impacting, that the wrath of God that comes upon sin properly, the wrath and the anger of God didn't fall on me. He took it out on his son. Now, I try to say it that way so you can see what's going on. I remember once growing up, and my dad was very consistent with his discipline. So you respect him and you feared him, but also you knew he loved you. So six kids in the family, and I shared a bedroom with my brother, and like all little kids, we talk. And dad said, that's it, be quiet. No more talking, go to sleep. We go, okay, shh, you quiet down. Then he talk, right? Well, one night, we were doing this, and Dad said, "That's it. The next person that's talking gets the belt." And he would use the belt. That was that day. And so I said, "Oop, that's it." I was the youngest son, the fifth child out of six. My older brother, who was sleeping with me, he just keeps talking. And so Dad comes in, and he's got the belt, and I go, "Oh, no." And so I got the spanking first, but then Bill, to his credit, said, "You know, wait, Dad, it wasn't Jack. It was me. I was doing the talking." And so then Dad took out my punishment on him. Now, I'll never forget that, because I felt bad for my brother. Because was I perfectly innocent? No. Had I violated his, you know, his rules and his, you know, his orders? Yes. And now my brother's being, taking the wrath of my father, not anger wrath, but judicial wrath, and partly for me. That's what Jesus did as our elder brother. We deserve what he got. The God says, "I will inflict it upon him so you don't have to receive my wrath." That's what happens in the book of Romans. And when you really wrestle with that and you contemplate it, you come out a different person, because the first question you ask God is why. Why would you do that? And there's a lot of answers. Well, it's because it's God's plan, it's God's will. But that doesn't come to the heart of the question, nor the answer. The only answer when you wrestle with it, and it's so simplistic that it really doesn't give you complete understanding until you wrestle with the answer. But the answer is this: he did it because he loves you. What do you mean you love me that much? You let your own son suffer so terribly. He said, "I just love you." Well, why? And you have to wrestle with that. Why does my father love me so much that he would take the creator of the universe and let him suffer the wrath that I deserve? Now, with all being said, that's the introduction. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, everything I just talked about, here's the conclusion. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now, there's a period on there, and I want you to understand that's a period. There's nothing that God will look in your life or anyone else, and Satan, the great accuser, that can bring up that God says you're worthy to be condemned of. Nothing. It's all been taken care of and incurred by the wrath of, or what Jesus did on the cross, and by grace you've been saved. Now let's just break this out. Chapter 6 says we're not under law, but grace. That's very important. The law demanded perfection, doesn't it? And the law always had a penalty when you broke the law. But he says, you've died to the law, you live under the law of grace. When there's no law, this is interesting, we won't read and study it, but there is no sin. So I don't understand it. When there is no law, you can't be charged with sin. Now, we're not under law, we've been died to the law, we're joined to Christ. So if we've been set free from the law of sin, there's no way you can be condemned for anything as long as you are where? In Christ. So I'm confused. I thought we could sin, and I'm not saying you can't sin, but there's nothing you can be condemned for. Is there a difference? So let's look at this stop sign. That's arbitrarily put up by humans to regulate our driving patterns, right? But when they put up a stop sign, it's the law, and so if you break that drive through the stop sign and don't stop, you have broken the law. You're guilty, right? Now, have you ever had an unregulated intersection where there's no stop signs? So you look both ways and just go right through. And then that's been that way for 20, 30 years, but there's more and more people in your neighborhood, and finally they put up a stop sign. Now, for years, you've just been going right through the intersection. Now, if you do it that day that it goes up and there's a policeman there, what's he going to do? Write you a ticket. Is that just? He said, "Wait a second, I've been doing this for 20 years. You just put up a red sign and now it's illegal?" Yeah. When there's no law, is there any sin? But when the law comes in place, now you're guilty. We have a four-way stop going away to my house, and it's just, at night I come home and it's just so annoying to stop because I just want to get home. It's an intersection, you can see both ways. And I have been tempted, I confess, just to drive right through it. Because no one will know, and I just you're not going to, it's a sign. There's not even a person. And it's an octagon with red, a white letters red, and it's ordering me what to do. And I just, it's this pride, I know. I don't want to submit to a sign. I just want to go right through it. But you know what I do every time? I stop. Because it's the authority behind the sign, isn't it? But if you take the sign down, can you sin or break the law? We were traveling in California, or Montana. We come over the North Cascade Highway, that Glacier National Park. Beautiful, right? Not North Cascade Highway. It's in from Idaho to Montana. And we come back through Montana. We were going to drive all the way to Coeur d'Alene. And it's got there 2 in the morning. So I'm out in the desert area, and there's no people around anywhere. It's just sagebrush and jackrabbits. And we come up to an intersection, and there's no stop sign. And it's pitch black, and there's no one around for miles. And I just kind of look both ways and just kind of go through. All of a sudden, whoo! And I go, what'd you pull me over for? He said, you ran that stop sign. What stop sign? He didn't see one. He said, well, there's a stop sign back there. And I said, what are you doing out here anyway in the middle of nowhere looking for? Well, he wrote me a ticket, and he had to have cash, because if you didn't pay, if you used a check, they wouldn't do it. You had to have cash. And I said, what if I don't have the cash? You'll have to spend the night in jail. He took the cash, and I wonder where it went, you know. But so you know what I did? I went back and drove to see that stop sign, because I knew I wasn't guilty. And I went back there, and lo and behold, what did I see? One of those. Was I condemned? And justly so? I got out to see if it was spring-loaded, actually. But I'm trying to illustrate. When you're under law and you break the law, you are justly guilty, right? But when you're removed from the law and you're under grace, there's nothing you can be condemned for. And that's our relationship in Christ. He has fulfilled the requirement of the law. Yes, we will break it, but it doesn't matter. We have what I'm going to call spiritual immunity. Now, what do you mean by that? What is spiritual immunity? There's two things that we deal with in life, shame and guilt. We talked about Rene Brown earlier and her book about living, you know, being vulnerable. There's a difference between shame and guilt. And Paul experienced both of them. How did Paul speak of himself when it comes to sin? You can help me. How did he talk about himself? The chief of sinners. When you have a list and you rank them, who's at the top of the list when it comes to sinners? Paul says, I'm the chief. Did he have guilt at one time as a persecutor of the church and a violent aggressor? Absolutely. What did Christ do for him? Forgave him of every last one of those sins, correct? And the guilt is erased away. See, guilt is a judicial thing. You're accountable for your actions, and you have to pay the punishment. When the guilt is removed, there's no more punishment, no more condemnation. Now, here's another question I'd ask, because here's the pushback that you know all of us have. You say, yeah, I know there's no condemnation, Christ, but how come I feel this guilt? No, don't confuse guilt with shame. Did Paul have shame for the rest of his life? Okay, what would indicate that he had shame? What kind of comments did he leave for us that indicates the guilt's gone, but the shame is there? What was that?
Romans 14.
Okay. Yeah, he's continually struggling. Romans chapter 7, actually. Yes. What else? When he's talking about apostles and ranking them, what did he say? I'm the least of all. I'm not even fit to be called apostle because I tried to persecute the church. Is that guilt or humble shame? Because he understood who he was and what he did, and is he still continually embarrassed about it? And you'll never get rid of shame. And I would pray God you don't. Because that shame will motivate you and propel you to live more righteously when God takes away the guilt. When you understand how he intervenes and saves you from your own condemnation, thank you, no more guilt. But man, I am so sorry. And that shame motivates me to live righteously and not go back to what I used to do. Now, I want you to see the difference, because all of us have shame. We should be ashamed of what we've done in the past, but don't confuse it with guilt. I'm not good enough. I'm not going to heaven. Shame makes you more grateful. Shame makes you more cognizant of what kind of life you're living, so you don't continue to make the blood of Christ invalid. And so that's what we've seen. Condemnation is this idea to strike someone down. It's the sentence of condemnation that after someone goes before a judge and there's due process, they're found guilty, and now they got to pay the crime. And so that's what Paul is saying, that there is no more condemnation for in Christ. And the person will say, what happens when I sin? Well, this passage in 1 John chapter 1 is very important. It starts in verse 5. It says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He who says he walks or has fellowship with God, but yet walks in the darkness, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Since God is light, and in him there is no darkness, if you're walking in darkness and say, well, I hold hands with God, you are lying. But this passage is so curious, because there's something in there that sometimes we overlook. He says, if we walk in the light, and here's the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with who? What does it say? One with another. Me with God. I'm holding hands. Now, can God hold hands with darkness? No, we already saw that. He only holds hand with those who are in the light. So, Jack, you say, you're making my point. I don't always walk in the light perfectly. So that's why I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Right? What does the next line say? And one of the blessings of having fellowship with God is what? What does it say? The blood of his son, Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us. That's present continual tense from all sin. We got a problem. I thought having sin is walking in darkness, right? Here it says, if you walk in the light, as God is in the light, you hold hands with him, and he forgives you of all your sins. How can it be both ways? I thought walking in sin is walking in darkness. Here's the answer. Walking in the light does not mean you walk walking in the light means that you see, here's God, and my goal is fixed on him. I set my eyes on Jesus, and that's where I'm going. I'm not going that way. And he recognizes that. Now, I won't walk perfectly, because every now and then I'll stumble. And when I stumble and fall to sin, and I get up and say, God, I'm sorry, he's faithful and righteous, forgive me. And even while I'm stumbling, what is he doing all the time? Cleansing me of my sin. Oh, thank you, God. I thought I had to work perfectly in Christ or walk perfectly. No, he didn't expect anyone to, because he knows it's impossible. But he wants you to keep trying. Now, example of a little child, Cozy. Where is she? She's something, the way she walks now. I imagine when she first started walking, the first step was like this, and then she crashed and burned, correct? Now, do you just say, oh, Cozy. What a failure. Okay, get up, try again. So it's crash and burn. Now, I'm sure after the third time, Jenna said, Scott, I think we have a problem. She should probably crawl for the rest of her life. I mean, she'll never walk. I mean, she's crashed three times. Is that what parents do? No. What do they do instead? It's just the opposite. It's one step and crash. Then you go, yay! Why? Because they crashed and burned? No, because they took one step. Then they get up, and they take two steps, and then fall and skin their knees and cry, and we're just going, yay, because they took two steps. And then finally it's three, and then it's like this, and then pretty soon they're running. Isn't that physical maturity? Our Father is no different. He knows we're going to crash and burn. He just wants us to get up, acknowledge our wrong. He's faithful to forgive us, and he's applauding all the way. Good job. Good job. It's only the person that says, I quit. I'm done. I can't do this. That's what Satan wants you to do, to give up. Because he thinks, I'm not good enough. That's works-based again. You're trying to think, I have to perform. No, you're already saved. You're already on your way to heaven. Now just start walking like it. This is what we're going to call, again, spiritual immunity. So when we look at this idea of no condemnation, what is political immunity? Does anyone know? What is it? When you're a diplomat, diplomatic immunity, when you're a diplomat from another country, basically, with a legal definition, if you're an ambassador or a representative from another country, you're in the United States, while you're under the authority of that country that you're representing, you're exempt from prosecution from any of our laws that you might break. Now, it doesn't mean that the laws go away. You're just exempt from any prosecution as long as you're staying within, you're acting within the realms of that diplomatic office. So what that means is if you go speeding and you're picked up and they want to charge you, write your ticket, you show them your ID, and they say, sir, please just keep it down. You're not going to give them a ticket. It's called diplomatic immunity. You cannot get charged with crimes in the United States. Now, they can't expel you. Now, we do that because we don't want them treating our diplomats in other countries and arresting them for trumped up charges and putting them in jail just to hold them hostage. So it's this kind of understanding we have between states, nation states, diplomatic immunity. What I want to suggest to you, you take that figure and apply it to us spiritually. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Where is it? Heaven. I'm not American. I'm sorry. That's where my nationality is. I'm subject to the government of America. But I am not an American. I am a Christian, first and foremost. I serve Jesus Christ as King, and I'm here on a mission. I'm a diplomat for a while. We're here to share Christ with others. We're here to glorify God through our good works. But we're going home pretty soon, as soon as our job is done on this earth. And we're just here on a mission, and we have spiritual immunity. In other words, when we mess up in sin and trying to do our job, waiting for Christ to come home and take us, God says, it's okay, I got it covered. All your sins are continually being forgiven. Keep the shame, forget the guilt. Can we do that? Enough of not trusting Jesus. And saying, well, I don't think I'm good enough. Quit thinking about ourselves and start thinking about what he did for us. It's not faith in me, it's faith in Jesus. Now that's it. So really, there's no stop sign. There's nothing that you can do wrong that you will be held guilty of if you stay in Christ. I can't emphasize that enough. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. All right, so there it is. Spiritual sanctification is the next thing. Because God has justified me, because now I am holy and perfect, I'm going to heaven. So the question is, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Why on the earth? Will you go back to the sins that condemned you earlier? No, I'm going to walk in the light. What does that involve? Living as much like Christ now, because I know I'm going to live with Christ then. Let me say that again. Since I am 100% confident I'm going to live with God then, and he is holy and pure, I'm going to choose to try to live holy now. I'm packing my bags. Now, when you have that hope, we will purify ourselves just as Christ. So sanctified, living a sanctified life is my part on this earth. That's chapters 8, 9, and 10, 11, and 12 in the book of Romans, okay? And here he says in chapter 8, verse 5, if you set on your mind on the flesh, that's the world, you're going to die. Because the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So part of the process of walking the light is, I'm thinking spiritual thoughts now. I'm not going back to my own ways. Not to be too goody-two-shoes, not to be self-righteous, but I'm going home and I'm packing my bags. So we look at this, and he says also, the mind set on the flesh, you can't please God. It's actually hostile to God. Okay, Lord, you saved me from that. You put me on the right path. I'm not going back there. That's why we have no room for immorality. That's why we try to live circumspectly. That's why we watch our language. We consider our examples before others, because I want to live like Christ on this earth, because I know I will live with him soon. Now, with that being said, there's some help along the way, because he says, you're not in this flesh, but you're in the spirit. This is in verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if he doesn't, you don't have Christ. He doesn't dwell in you either. But if he does, his Spirit is alive. And now here's where I want you to see in verse 11. If the Spirit of him dwells in you, he's going to give life to your mortal body, speaking of the resurrection. And this house, I don't even talk about it, because I want to get to this, the glorification part. So first, God does the justification, correct? No condemnation. Because of that, out of my gratitude, I now am going to live like Christ the best I can, a sanctified life. Will I stumble and fall? Yes. But will I have guilt? No. Will there be shame? Yes. But now I'm looking for what God's going to do for me. And so let's open our Bibles and read back there in chapter 8. And we're going to take notice of the groaning that's going on. Verse 18. It says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, now we're talking about glorification. It's future. Because the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. That's you and me. The creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself also wants to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. Verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, but for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Now, a couple things we need to make a point here. First of all, we groan. Have you ever walked in your life and said, I don't know if I can take it anymore? This world is a fallen, dying world, and just like in our morning session, there's so much immorality around us. It's just hard. I see so much sin and division and discourse. I just want to go home. You ever felt that way? That's the way the sons of this God on this earth should feel. It's this groaning inside, just get me out of here as fast as I can. Paul said the same thing. Philippians chapter 1 says, I desire to depart this life and be with Christ. That's much better. To die is profit. Because he knows as soon as he dies, he's home with Jesus. That's that groaning. Now, I know there's a lot of things in life that are fun, aren't they? Watching our children and our grandchildren. There's nothing greater than a grandchild. But when you step back and look at the overall picture, don't you have that sense of just, I want to get out of here? And that's what is natural when you know you're going to heaven. And that's why he says, it's in hope we've been saved. Did you get that? Where he says, you don't hope for what you have not or you've already seen. And so what he's saying is, your salvation is only in promise. Has anyone else actually been taken to heaven in a glorified state? No. So why do we say we're saved? Because when God says he's going to do something, it's as good as already done. Because God is faithful, we believe that, and he can't lie. And we believe that our names are written in the book of life. And so all we do is spend our time here groaning, and we eagerly wait for it. If you had airline tickets, where would be your favorite place to go for a vacation? Name anywhere in the world you could go. Where? Costa Rica. Oh, yeah, we were thinking about it. It would be fun to go there. So you got tickets to Costa Rica, and they fly out June 11th. Would that change your perspective for the next few months? Would your plans change? And there's tickets for everyone you want to take in your family, all expenses paid. And they're in your hand. And so someone come and say, hey, how about June 10th, we go clean out the garage? No. Why? Because I'm going to Costa Rica. What if someone else said, hey, we're going to go out and have a big potluck on the 11th or the 12th. Would you want to go to that? It's your best food, triple chocolate cake. What would you say? No. And why? What's wrong with you? Because I'm going to Costa Rica. And see, when you have the hope and you have tickets in hand, it changes your whole perspective about life and the plans you make. And do you get ready? If I went to your house on the 10th, what would I see in the front living room by the door? Bags packed, right? Sunscreen, shorts, camera, all the things you would anticipate you needed in Costa Rica, right? Because you know you're going. Now, we do that when we're making a trip. How come we have struggles transferring that same type of mentality and going to heaven? We've got tickets to go home, and it's our faith. The tickets have been punched. Our names are written down in the book of life. 1 Peter 3 says we have reservations for us in heaven, and God's going to guard us and keep us until we go. You're as good as there. The only thing is you just don't know the day. And then I think, well, that's a game changer. I can just, you know, wait till the last moment. No, we always have our bags packed. We're always making plans to go. It changes everything about us, and so we're ready to fly away. And that gives us excitement for every day of our life, a new purpose, a new meaning, and we're also eager to share that with others. And it's all because of what? Our hope of glorification. And it starts with what God did for me, no condemnation. I'm going. Absolutely. I have no doubt. And I'm trying to live a sanctified life, but even when I don't live it perfectly, God takes care of that. And I just can't wait for the day when I hear that trumpet sound. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, Sunday night. But as we kind of bring this to close, we're not the only one groaning. I like this. The Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words, because he searches the mind of, no one knows, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. If I leave you this thought, I just want you to picture it. Sometimes we understand the work of the Spirit, but we're led by him, and that's how we honor him, right? By letting him lead us. That's in chapter 8. There in verse 16, we passed right over it. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, and they cry what? Abba, Father. But here we see the Spirit also, when you have that groaning, it's that pain. You can't express it to your wife. You can't express it to your husband. You can't express it to anyone because you don't even have words for it yourself. And in your prayers to God, you just cry. And it's a nonsensical noise that comes. It's just a groan. It's literally sometimes a groan, like, oh, God, help me. The Spirit says, I know what he means. And he's translating your groans into words for our Father to hear. That's what it says. Now, what does our Father do? Because we cry, Abba, Father. We have that privilege. We had the buyers for a week. If you want to have a lot of fun, have five kids in your house when you're grandparents. They have a lot of energy. They're well-behaved. I love giving them a dessert at night at 9 o'clock, get them wired on sugar, and send them back down to their parents. Grandparents can do that, right? But I wasn't used to the noise in the family because we weren't used to it. And so Clarity, every now and then, would let out a, ah! I go, oh, no, she's in trouble. And then Jenna and just Scott, but don't they care? Are these just like renegade family or parents? They don't even care about the girls crying. Then it dawned on me, that's just noises she makes, right? And then every now and then, there would be a different kind of cry. And all of a sudden, they both jump and they go over there. What am I saying? Does a parent know a cry and a cry for help? The difference between just frustration or anger and when they're really hurt. And they are in tune to it. I'm not in tune to her cry, but when Daddy hears her cry because he needs Daddy, he stops what he's doing, he runs to her and finds out what is wrong. What parent doesn't do that? And when you cry, Abba, Father, in your deepest, darkest hour, and you don't even know what to say, the Spirit is interceding and God comes running to your help. That's not the kind of God we serve. Why? Because we're His children. That's why. Because He loves us that much. He's got so much invested in us. He's not going to drop us now. Wow, thank you, Lord. Now, if we had more time, we'd talk about this one. That God, He allows us to go through things that we think we couldn't go through. I can't imagine some guy running 7 marathons in 7 days. But your body can do some amazing things, right? And God says, you're going to have troubles in this life. But that's okay. Because just as the Spirit works for you and my Son works for you, I've got your back as well. Because it doesn't matter what happens. All things that happen to you, He's going to cause them to turn around somehow to work for good for those who are called according to His purpose, those who He's justified. And now He's going to make sure that He glorifies you. He will not leave you in the lurch. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He just wants you to get up and take the next step. You're forgiven. There's no condemnation. Your ticket's punched. Your name is written in the book of life. You're just waiting to go home. Will we believe it? God will make it happen if we'll just have that kind of faith. So there's our lesson. We could say more, but I just hold on pressing. I don't know what you've done in your life. But I'm sure you're on at the top of the list with Paul. You might be second or third, all right? But if Paul could be forgiven, he says he was forgiven so he'd be an example to others for those who would call on Christ, that they could be clean, but also partake in His mercy and His grace. So I don't know what it is. Get rid of the guilt. So I don't feel forgiven. Well, start thinking about what God says and not what you feel. Because faith produces feelings. You understand what I'm saying? Faith is what dictates your feelings. Your feelings don't dictate your faith. The reality is based on what God says, so feel forgiven. Don't say, well, I don't feel forgiven, so I don't think I'm going to heaven. That's going to be your reality, but you're going about it the wrong way. Don't let your guilt get in the way of what God has said He's going to do. Your faith dictates your emotions. And are we going to be emotional about going to heaven? Yes. And it is exciting. But just remember what He's promised. And the only thing that I could just encourage you, and it's going to be our lesson tomorrow morning, it's simply this, and I have it on this last one. Here's the path we're going to walk on. And if we continue to walk on that straight and narrow path, there's glory over the horizon. You believe it? It's for you and it's for me. The only thing that will ensure us getting there, the only thing we have to do is just never, ever quit. So, let's keep walking. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be perfect. But that's not how you're saved anyway. God has taken care of it. He's forgiven you. He's laid a path. It's clear to see. You're led by His Spirit. His Spirit's going to help you along the way. Just don't ever, ever quit. Don't ever stop battling whatever you're battling. Don't ever give in and say, oh, there's no hope for me. Just never, ever quit. We'll see each other in heaven. The lesson is yours. We can help you in any way. Once you come, we stand and sing the song He selected.